Thank you, folks. Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Revelation, and we will close that letter to the Pergamum, Church of Pergamum. Let's read the whole letter just for the sake of reminding ourselves of the context. So that's Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. Let's read together. And it reads, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells." Verse 14, "But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." Verse 16, "Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." Let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, again that we could study your word. The word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. So we ask, Lord, that you light our path. This world is a very difficult place to navigate, and we most of the times don't get it right. But as we process your word, digest your word, and chew on your word, and ruminate on your word, we find that our lives are richer, not materially, spiritually. We begin to understand what it is you're saying to us and what it is we must do. And we thank you, Lord, that we have this privilege of meditating upon your word. So teach us truths. Most importantly, before we can learn anything, we have to be corrected first, or else we can't learn anything. And so we ask, Spirit of God, that you would correct the false views amongst us, views that we've been that we've been ingrained with for many years, taught incorrectly perhaps when we were young, or by our parents or previous church. We ask that all this knots and mud be removed and untied so that we can then receive truth, true truth, the real truth, the liberating truth. And then we would know exactly what it is we are here for, and we could live out that purpose under and in your name. We thank you again, Lord, that for our studies that we have and so much is revealed. We ask your blessing upon what we are about to receive this morning as well, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we are dealing with the third and final part of the church at Pergamos, and that'll be the 16th and 17th verse. That'll be enough to occupy our attention. So this is the third part to a failing church, a failing church. An Indian Christian evangelist had a very low opinion of Western churches. After visiting them in the USA and preaching in many of those churches, he got back to India, and after a few years, he shared with a young man the following. He said to him, regarding Western churches, "They have managed to turn a dangerous God into a safe one. Instead of a God that burns with fury against hypocrisy, idolatry, and injustice, they have a God that turns a blind eye to all our faults, just keeps on loving us with a disinterested air, and seems not to care whether we stand out for him or not." End quote. Now, his words to this young friend at the send-off at the Mumbai airport were words of warning, as he deputized him, because this young man was now going to the USA. And he cautioned him with these words, and he insisted, he says to him, to the young man, "Don't let them make God safe." Don't let them make God safe. The Pergamenes, you see, had done exactly that. They had made God safe. Why? So that they can be around Him. So that they don't have to have any fear of Him. So that they don't have to be accountable to Him. And yet He stands at their door, at their church door, with a what? Did you notice? With a sword. With a sword. The sword of His mouth is there to rebuke people. And who does He rebuke? He rebukes those who know His word. Those who have been informed. Those who have been instructed. But will ignore. Will choose another option. A more convenient way. Those are the ones He rebukes with the sword of His mouth. They should know better. He cuts open their hearts and gives them the conviction that He needs. Hence the sword. And that it is a broad sword indicates that it does a lot of pain. It inflicts a lot of pain. And He's also going to use the sword, let me tell you, to fight against those who are there that is not supposed to be there. As I will show you now. Those who are defiling the church, those who are dividing the church, they must be fought against. The Apostle Paul demonstrated this to us. He showed it to us. You see, our natural proclivity towards accommodation and hospitality allows danger into our homes and into our hearts. Which is why, contrary to culture, the Apostle John wrote in 2 John, the 10th and 11th verse, he says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, that is the doctrine of Christ, if they do not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. That is the Apostle John's words. And we assume that God is obligated to keep us safe because we are His children, despite our arrogant ignorance, for which I said now we have no excuse for. So He informs us and by such wises us up not to let our emotions dictate our social life as to whom we let in and whom we let out. And because we let our emotions dictate our social life rather than God's word, error creeps in of all stripes. And before we know it, we are bewalked and we are not church people anymore. We are secular people. Or we may go to a Sunday service or two, but that does not mean we're saved. It is not now nor ever will be fashionable to be a Christian. Christianity is not nor will it ever be part of the current world system. And let me tell you, we don't belong here. I don't understand why Christians can't understand this, because the world does understand this. They know we don't belong. We don't seem to get it. Religious syncretism is to be avoided at all costs. And usually there is a severe one for us to pay. A good historical example of religious syncretism was the time when the world and the church got married. That was in the 4th century. Emperor Constantine took the world and took the church and he brought them this unholy union together. From the time of the Edict of Milan in the year 313 AD, the church was now ruling the world. Prior to this, the church was being persecuted. Now it is decreed that all temples will be churches. All pagan priests will become Christian priests and Christian counselors and Christian evangelists and Christian pastors and so forth. The world was now Christianized. It was legislated throughout the empire that Christians were now in charge. So what did Christians do? They began doing the persecution. We're not supposed to be in charge here. When we are in charge here, we get it wrong. Now the shoe was on the other foot, you see. The proverbial other foot. Everybody had to become Christians from birth. Babies were thus baptized and Christianized, which is an unbiblical term and an unbiblical practice. To christen a baby. We don't believe in such things. It's not biblical at all. Everybody had to become Christians, or they would be summarily dismissed and might even be executed and so forth. This is where all these terms come from. You see, when holy meat touches unholy meat, and this, by the way, is the prophet Haggai's argument to his people. When holy meat touches unholy meat, guess what happens? The holy meat becomes defiled. It doesn't work the other way around. Where the unholy meat becomes holy. Doesn't work. Never does. This is why we do not espouse the philosophy of relationship evangelism. It doesn't work. It has not been practiced by the Lord Jesus Christ. It has never been practiced by any of the apostles. But yet we think we can get it right. I don't know who told any of you you're better than the apostles and Jesus. You're not. We're not better than them. The marriage of Christianity with paganism produced an illegitimate offspring called Christianism, which is different to Christianity. And the Roman Catholic Church is the result of this. But outside of that Roman Catholic Church, which is a very identifiable banner, any Protestant church that goes this way and does these things falls under their banner as far as the Lord is concerned. This is why the Bible strongly forbids marriage to non-believers. And God calls this disobedience, not opportunity for witnessing. It's disobedience. And the fault of this particular church that we are studying was not so much adherence to false teaching as much as it was indifference to the fact that it was going on and therefore tolerance of it. And that was what the Lord couldn't stand. That the leaders of this church were putting up with this. Let me tell you something, friends. As Christians, we are known for what we stand for and what we stand against. It is a false dichotomy, such as the Hillsong's pastors will tell you, to suggest that we want to be known for something, not standing against something. That is absolutely absurd. We will not stand against something unless it is for the something that people are speaking for. Confusing, isn't it? That's their philosophy. When they are saying that, they are standing against something, are they not? It's absurd. While speaking against the fact of speaking against something. No. As we see in this letter, standing for the name and for the faith of the Lord is also standing against the doctrine of idolatry, of immorality, and heresy. And this is a hand-in-glove approach. For the purity of Christian lives to prevail, there must be a rejection of filth in your life. You can't say we are not against filth. We are just for a clean house. You will never have a clean house if that's your view. The garbage will never be taken out. Is it any wonder then that Christians who can barely hold on to anything spiritual have no problem at all holding double the stress that the devil gives them? And for that reason, their hands are tied and can't have any spiritual disciplines for themselves. And when you bring it to bear in their lives, they say, we can't do this, we can't do that, because currently they are elsewhere engaged. How ready they are to engage in secular disciplines, but not in spiritual disciplines. They muster every bit of strength to do everything else, but talk to them about the things of the Lord, and they've got 100 reasons why they can't do anything for the Lord. Every complaint, they got something to say. You know, people can package things to Christians who lack the discernment to see through the guise of a quasi-Christianity. or quasi-spirituality. Responses like, it's only music. It's only a movie. It's only one beer or a glass of wine or this, that, or at least we attend one service, or at least we do that, or and so on and so forth, betrays that there is evidence of a dull mind there. Remember the complaint of that servant to the prophet Elisha, there is death in the pot. Well, that's what's in your mind. There is death in the pot. You've got to be able to identify. Don't let it get into your digestive system. Drink no more of it, of that sop. If there is no glory to God or upliftment to yourself and your spiritual family, that is a concurrent event. If there is upliftment to you, there must be an upliftment to your family, spiritual family. You can't have one or the other. Paul argued against this in Romans chapter 12. We individually, he says, are members of one another. You can't say my foot is blessed but not my hand. It's absurd. It's a concurrent event. So if there's glory to God and upliftment to you and to yourself, then we know that's from the Lord. Failing that, it's from the devil. If you find yourself ashamed of it, of your sin, then it is God's way of reminding you that it is sin. Shame is not the evidence that your sin is removed. Shame is the evidence of the fact that God is telling you that it needs to be removed. And removed it must be. Christians know that they must not dishonor the Lord, but they cannot bring themselves to this embarrassment in front of their colleagues, worldly and secular people. So what do they do? They capitulate and hope that nobody sees them. But God sees you. And they silence the conscience which at first warns. And then as you silence the conscience, it gets weaker and weaker to such a degree that it can't speak to you anymore. And then so you're feeling then that you're not doing anything wrong because your conscience is not bothering you anymore. That is when you have totally been given up to the sin that you've been stubborn to maintain in the first place. This is the effect of what we call Christian liberty. It is a languor induced from an overindulgence of the cheap wine of secularism. Are you drinking this stuff? Externally, the line has been blurred as to what this separation looks like. And internally, the line has been blurred as well as to what it should look like in our own lives and in our own leadership. Thus predicating our Lord's rude interrupting here of the proceedings because he's standing with his sword and he wants an answer. And he deserves an answer because it is his church, it is not ours. He has attended this church. He called them out, the leaders first. And he has assessed them, he has found them wanting. They've allowed heresy, they've allowed idolatry, they've allowed immorality. And they think they can just go on Sunday after Sunday singing hymns and preaching. No, says the Lord, this has to end. Now he wants to appeal to their conscience and address their concerns. And there we will take our focus back then on the 16th verse, which is firstly, the command to repent. And this is the starting point for every Christian. Let me say this. The subject of repentance is often a controversial one. It doesn't need to be, but sometimes it is with many people. Maybe with some of you sitting here, I don't know. It is like with most major Bible doctrines. It is honest to say we cannot know everything about them. But it doesn't mean we don't know anything about them. Some have suggested that repentance has to do with Christians only. Only a Christian can repent. I don't really agree with that. Schaeffer is of that school. Lewis Sperry, that is, not Francis, the other guy. So he says, repentance is an in-house thing. It refers to Christians only. But what about Paul's statement here to the Areopagites in Acts 17:30? He says, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked. And then he says this, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. So all men everywhere has to be repent. God has commanded this. He's not suggested it. Paul, by the way, preached this sermon to a completely pagan audience. He wasn't preaching inside a church service with a few saved people. And he was preaching to a completely pagan audience when he said this. And Paul was echoing the Lord's sentiments as well when he said, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations in Luke 24:47. So as far as I'm concerned, everybody needs to repent, but Christians who should know better should repent sooner. According to these texts, it would seem that repentance is commanded, but it applies to Christians more specifically. Then the reason is because we should know better. The Lord has informed us and He's going to be very terse with us, very stern with us. The command to repent is appended here by a threat of severe punishment if ignored. And it's no idle threat when our Lord speaks. You see, repent points to a change of attitude, which then results in a change of action. Or we could say in a change of mind. That's what repentance means anyway. And which then results in a change of motion. We could say it starts off with a change of direction and then results in a change of destination. Or the doctrine in your head must change before your deeds will change. Or we could put it another way. Your belief must change and then your behavior will change. But alas, what we have today is people doing it the other way around. Completely. If I change my behavior and so on and so forth, then the other part will follow suit. It doesn't work that way. Never does. It goes from accepting or experiencing it personally to demonstrating it and exhibiting it publicly. That is the way it works. You cannot invert that process. It is first internal and then external. When our Lord addresses their compromise with this command, He starts first with the fact that they've watered down their doctrine. They've not been strict about it. That's where He starts. He didn't start with their social programs or their Sunday school or their youth programs. He didn't start with any programs. He started with the fact that they've been watering down their doctrine. That's where He starts. And doctrine is crucial to a church's testimony and survival. The picture here is one of the Lord already standing at the door with a sword. The Balaamites and the Nicolaitans became that way only because they ignored His overtures all this time and were consequently and thankfully wiped out from history. However, Satan has revived them. Not with the same names, of course. He's not that stupid. He always revives them and gives them new names. And they are in our church. They are in everyone's church. It is true that this Christ is standing here at the cusp of His church, but He is standing there in His second coming glory. Now again, I must explain a little bit of what's going on. He is standing in confrontation. He wants to confront His church first. Because judgment begins there, doesn't it? Now, the picture often muddles people's thinking about the Lord's second coming and the fact that He's confronting the church as well. Now, it does not prove that when Jesus Christ will come at His second coming glory, that He comes and confronts His church. There isn't a church. You know why? Because 7 years prior to that, we would have gone up to meet Him in the air already. And when He is coming back to the earth, we are coming with Him. So whom is He confronting? Well, some people say He's confronting the false church that exists in His absence. Well, there will be those, yes. But keep in mind that the false church won't have any good in it for Him to separate. It'll be all bad. And there's no record of Him confronting the false church. As far as He's concerned, He's going to confront everybody one time. He's not going to sit them down and give them a talking to. That's not what He's going to be doing. Clearly, as we have seen thus far, He aims to separate the false from the true within His church. When He was here in the incarnation, when He was roaming around Israel, He taught a lot about separation, quite a lot actually. He spoke about separating the wheat from the tares while it was growing. Later, He spoke about separating the wheat from the chaff while they were sifting. He always spoke about separation. Every other teaching of the Lord has to do with some form of separation. Notwithstanding, the pictures given to us in each church letter here is extracted from the vision in chapter 1. From that vision, John or the Lord himself takes out a piece from that vision and puts it into the church. And the fact that he's standing with a sword that comes out of his mouth is taken from that vision. So what is he doing? He's trying to sober up the church with this vision. We cannot sit here and say, well, we're not going to meet the Lord in his second coming glory. We're in a frightening anger of his when he comes to destroy the Antichrist. We're not going to meet him like that. But it should sober us, dear Christian. Because we are causing a lot of grief to him while we are here. With our sin. Sinful lifestyle. And he wants this for his church. This vision has been given for the sole purpose of rectifying this quasi-Christ of psychological Christianity that we've coughed up in our minds to make us feel good about going to church every Sunday. That who apparently loves everyone without fear or favor, and by some theological hook or existential crook will end up saving everybody because he's a God of love. And these letters, if they aim to do anything, aims to rectify that false view, that blasphemous view that Jesus Christ will save you no matter what you do in your life. You can go on living in sin. To find oneself on the other side of grace is the reward of unrepentance. And there is the other side of grace. There is the other side of grace. Unwillingness to repent proves that no salvation or faith is resident in you. And you're just parading as a Christian. The unwillingness to repent proves that you are none of his. Now the threat itself involves two facets. Firstly, he reckons that he is coming to you, if you look into the 16th verse. Repent or else I will come to you, which is his church, their leaders. But he also reckons that he is going to fight against them, which is not the you. The you and the them are two different people. So he does not say that he's going to fight against those belonging to the first category, the you, which is the good people, the saved ones. No, he's not going to fight against them. It is his intention to correct them and us severely and soundly for allowing these doctrines to permeate in the church. But he's going to fight against those who brought it to begin with. That picture is the same way he dealt with Adam and Eve and Satan in the garden. Adam and Eve were his. Satan was not. And you could see that he dealt separately with them, differently. He rebuked them for their sin, and he dished out punishment to them for what they have done, for what they allowed, for what Adam allowed. And then he turned to Satan and he read him the riot act. And he's still shivering to this day for it. So he deals differently with people, with those that are his and those that are not his, with the us and the them, and there is an us and a them. They are these two people. Where church contention is, they are these people. We are his. We are not his enemies. He's not coming to fight against true Christians. He's coming to soundly discipline us, of course, but not to fight against us. Let me read to you this. In 2 Timothy 2:19, we read that the Lord knows those that are his. He's not coming to find out. He knows. He's not going to get so caught up in judgment that he accidentally hurts some of his while he's hurting the others. Our Lord won't do that. It's not that everybody's in the mix and he's not sure who's who, but he's come to discipline, he's come to punish the wicked ones, and he, you know, inadvertently hurts a few of his own in the process. No, he's not an idiot. He's not an incompetent buffoon. He's not going to do that. In 2 Timothy 2:12, Paul says, if we deny him, he also will deny us. What about that text? Well, Paul was affirming what the Lord had himself said in Matthew 10, verse 33. But Paul says, if we deny him, he will deny us. He doesn't say he will reject us. And what is it to deny the Lord? To deny the Lord is to rob him of the glory that we must give him with every part of our lives. Every part of your lives. Every single detail of your life. If you are not honoring the Lord in any part of your life, you are denying him. And this only says he will repay you in kind. He will deny you. You deny him praise, you deny him honor, you deny him glory in what he gives you. Well, he will respond in kind, which is to say, there will be not much blessing for you. He will withhold blessings from you. That which was yours will now become inaccessible to you because you are dishonoring the Lord. And this is the sorrow he experiences when people deny him. And aside from a sad heart of disappointment, Jesus does not lose. You do. We are his children. We are his children that do shame to his name by allowing idolatry in our lives, immorality in our lives, heresy into our lives, to grow and fester. However, the fight which is ours as soldiers of Jesus Christ is the good fight, says Paul, and we must fight it. Timothy wanted to resign. He was a pastor of the church of Ephesus, and he wanted to resign. And he told Paul, I can't do this. And Paul rebuked him and says, Timothy, you don't get to decide whether you must fight. You are in it. You either get to fight well and live, or fight like an incompetent buffoon and die. Those are your choices, not whether you should fight or not. So get with the program and start training, and don't dishonor the Lord's name. That's good advice. And that he has to do with what we have to do. He's coming here, and why he's so upset with his leaders, because he's coming to do to these people what they're supposed to have done. And you might say, well, if we just pray and let the Lord leave it alone, the Lord will take care of it, won't he? Of course he'll take care of it. But he has equipped you to do that. And if you refuse to do that, of course he will come and do it, but he will rebuke you for not doing what he equipped you to do and what he told you to do. It's like giving someone a lot of money to go pay all your bills. And you find out a week later that they spent it somewhere else and they did not pay any of your bills. Now you must cough up the same money again and go do it yourself. Won't you be upset with that person? That's dishonesty. That's disloyalty. Well, that's how the Lord feels. He's equipped us for this fight. He gave us everything we need for this fight. And we're sitting and said, well, let the Lord do it. Really? You are playing with him. And he's going to come down very severely on you. The Lord of the church does not want us to be lenient with immorality and idolatry and heresy. If we are genuine Christians, we're going to repent of this, men and women. It is through repentance that we taste the mercy and righteous forgiveness of God. And it is through repentance that we correct our own deviance and misdirected hearts. So begin by repentance, as he had commanded there in the 16th verse. Now let's come to the 17th verse, the counsel and reward. God's gracious plan since the fall of mankind not only included a reversal of the effects of sin and its stain in the universe and guilt in the soul of every man, but very importantly and often overlooked, the overcoming of it in his child. That is why repeatedly in all these letters, we are referred to as overcomers. You don't wait for a time in your life so that you can be an overcomer. Overcomers are not mature Christians. Well, they've been saved for 30, 40 years, so they are overcomers. I'm new, I'm struggling, I'm not an overcomer. Listen to me. Listen very carefully. You either are or you're not. You may be a pathetic example of an overcomer or a good example of it, but you're not. It's not an either-or situation. It's just like the fighting issue I explained to you now. The goal of defeating Satan and paying the price of sin has been successfully and irreversibly completed. However, the goal of removing the presence of sin is ongoing. It's still on the go. And more especially and chiefly, the presence of sin within man, which is the pinnacle of God's creation. This is where the real struggle takes place. Now, he promises two things here. And let's try to understand these two things. And admittedly, I'll say right off the bat here, that it is not easy to understand these two things, given the symbolism attached to it. So we're going to try to strip off all the traditional veneer that is attached to these two things and look at the scriptures as plainly as we can see it and ask the Spirit of God to help us. First thing that is promised to the overcomer is hidden manna. Whatever does he mean? Well, let's start by what manna is. We know what manna is. We've encountered it in the Old Testament. It was that miraculous food given to the Israelites for 40 years in the wilderness. They've been eating it, but except it was anything but hidden. It fell all over the landscape where they were encamped. And this was an act of grace from God that they had this every morning. Not an act of merit. They never deserved it. And that's the same sense it's used here. And why did God give them this manna every morning? Well, it was to combat and offset their weariness due to their harsh life in the wilderness. It was to show them that He's never forgetting them. Every single day He's providing for them. And it was a promise of greater to come, because this manna that they picked every morning, these flakes that they picked every morning, believe it or not, was honey flavored, which then reminded them of the land into which they were going to enter shortly, which was called the land of milk and honey. So it was always a foretaste of what's to come, always. It was meant to be a foretaste of the greater that was to come. As opposed to the heathen who served up a sop of insults to the living God, God gave His own people fresh food every single morning. Every morning. Of His private dainties. True sustenance is always for the faithful. It may not look like artful cuisine, but it requires you to go and get it, work it, process it, and eat it. This is what is required. But what do people want today? They want to sit there like puppets, and you just shove food in their mouth and they're going to go home. They don't want to do the hard work of processing what is given to them, of baking it so that they can digest it. They don't want to. Just make it rhyme, man. Make the platitude palatable so that we can go home. No, we don't do that here. You want to enjoy truth, you must work for it. You must go and collect it. You must knead it. You must process it. You must bake it. And then you must feed yourself and your family with it. And you will be sustained. See, hidden inside every man's tent was just enough nourishment for him and his family alone. And it became very special to that family to eat that meal, leave alone a privileged meal. Furthermore, this manna also ceased. The moment they set foot in the promised land, God never gave it anymore. It never fell that first evening. The hidden manna could refer to a little that Moses took, knowing this, of course, he took a little, put it inside a little clay jar, and hid it inside the Ark of the Covenant as a reminder of what they were eating for 40 years while they were wandering. He knew they'd forget. He knew they'd forget God's mercies. And they need reminders of these things. It is possible that this infers that Christians will be fed with a proper and heavenly food as opposed to the stale food that the world is currently giving you, the which you are so easily settling for. Why? We do not understand. Those things that are peddled in the secular markets, why do you settle for that? And God wants to give you something fresh every day. His mercies are new every morning, folks. Every morning. See, and it is a foretaste of that future fullness that is ours if we remain pure, which is why he says in the text he's going to give them some of it, not all of it. You're always going to get a taste. Remember Fanny Crosby wrote of a foretaste of glory divine in that magnificent hymn, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine. We have a foretaste of glory divine whenever we worship God in the manner and in the custom that we do. And most importantly, though, it was a reminder to them of the things of Christ. Jesus defended this in John 6. He said, you people say that Father Abraham gave you food? Are you crazy? I beg your pardon, Moses gave you food? I am the living bread. It's amazing how people just don't get the point. And he says, that was about me. It wasn't about Moses. Moses can give you nothing. Nothing. And he vehemently defended this in John chapter 6. Not unlike the manna in the wilderness. It was exclusive to them. No other tribes. There were other tribes in the wilderness. Nomadic tribes. They never get a single bit of it. Only Israel got it. Just like us. We get these dainties, these morsels. It's exclusive to us. It was not hidden from them. It was hidden for them. so that they could wake up in the morning and go gather. Other tribes couldn't gather. Only they could gather it. And like the meaning of that parable which our Lord told the disciples, that it is hidden from those who are outside, he says, but from you it has been given. Not hidden, given. It's protected so that you could have it. In 1 Peter 3, 4, he talks about the hidden person of the heart. Well, this is the diet, hidden manna for hidden person. This is what feeds that hidden person. Now, what of the white stone? This is a little bit more difficult than the hidden manna. There are so many white stone theories out there. I've read pages and pages of white stone theories. A lot of them are more amusing than they are instructing. So I'm not going to go through all of them. I'm just going to go through three. Some of them do have elements of truth in it, but by and large, they don't hold up when assessed. One has to do with an ancient jury system. And of course, in Acts 26:10, the Apostle Paul participated in one of these. You see, you get to hold a white stone or a black stone. And if you think the guy is guilty, you show the black stone. If you think the guy is innocent, you show the white stone. That's how they did it back then. And in Acts 26:10, Paul participated in one of these. He was asked to be a jury and he took part. The word for vote in Acts 26:10 is the same word for stone that we have here. Same word. So, it was used for a jury system. But the problem is, no jury ever inscribed that person's name, whether they were innocent or guilty, on that stone and gave it to them. It was just what is the consensus? You are innocent, you may leave. Or you are guilty, then they put you in the dungeon. They don't put names on stone. So that wasn't too great a theory. Another theory is when the victors, especially from a poor background, won some major battles, they were given a white stone with their name inscribed on it. Why? Because later they could take his wife and children and be admitted to the feast as a reward for winning. You see? So later on he would go and get himself cleaned up, take his wife and kids to the feast. And while he's sitting there, if anybody comes and says, hey, you're not supposed to be here, he could show them the white stone. Oh, okay, fine. But don't stay too long because eat and go kind of thing, you know. It proved that he had the right to be there. He had access to be there. You see, it was like a meal voucher that you could go to a restaurant with kind of thing. It spelled admission and privilege. If the hidden manna is a reference to a private feast, then this one is a reference to a public banquet. John Phillips reckons that it is a symbol of changeless purity. That is true. I accept that. So this is his evidence then, and proof. If he ever doubts it, or if he ever gets falsely accused, he has this to show to any of his detractors that he has a white stone and he's righteous. It's proof. It's like having an ID card in your back pocket. You're proving that you're a South African citizen and nobody can kick you out. Still, another plausible theory, and this is the last one I'll give you now, is that the people in Asia Minor to whom John was writing had a custom of giving to intimate friends and family what is called a tessera. I think you are familiar with this word because if you watch all the Marvel movies, a tessera is a cube. But they would make it sometimes of ivory if you were a wealthy person, or wood or stone. But it was most popularly made with stone. And of course, they would write some nice notes on it or a nifty secret message. Sometimes you would like a young lady and so forth and pass it. And it would be a sign of something permanent, of your intention, if you liked something or you wanted something and so on and so forth. And they would, on odd occasion, put someone's name on it as well. So that's another plausible theory. Either way, concerning the church in Philadelphia, if you go now to chapter 3, verse 12, I'll show you this. The name is inscribed upon the overcomer himself. Well, here it is inscribed on the stone itself, which is then given to the overcomer. I must confess, I'm not able to solve this quandary. See, I admitted it. I can't solve it. But there must be some sort of parallel. It's conceivable that manna refers to our present state and the white stone refers to our future state, which is why it says that it is new. Remember the Apostle Paul says? Old things have what? Passed away. Not old people. Old things. People don't pass away. People never pass away. You die or you don't die, but you don't pass away. old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. So, there it is then. A symbolic gift and present that your future is not just intact in that it is eternal, but intact that it is righteous and you will forever be that way. Symbolically, the hidden manna refers to eternal nourishment that we will never lack due to our relationship with Him. And the white stone to our eternal intimacy that we will have that provides assurance of a relationship that is personal, that nobody can come and separate us from the Lord. If manna refers to nourishment and fellowship, then white stone refers to assurance and favor. What was the cause of this church's compromise? Food. That was the cause. They were worried they wouldn't have food. That's a necessity, a basic necessity. And they became fearful of this. And this is why they compromised daily in their lives, so that the unbelieving bosses and the unbelieving neighbors and the unbelieving shopkeeper can continue selling and paying their salaries and giving them what they need. But they forgot about the Lord, who is in control of everything. They focused on the constant threat of death. 2 points, and then we will conclude. Additionally now, the promises here are listing something, understand this, that we are not expecting. And though as overcomers, Christians, we do expect rewards, the language is of such a tenor as to suggest that we are actually blown away when we hear what the Lord is saying. You'll give us hidden manna and a white stone. Now who gets excited to hear that? Does anybody here ever, ever ask the Lord for hidden manna and a white stone? I don't think I've ever met a Christian that asked the Lord for this, or that ever will. And the reason is because we don't know what it is we're asking for. It's like expecting to get 1,000 rands but getting 1,000,000 rand. It's like, wow, this is really bold. This is what the Lord is doing by saying, I will give you this. But we don't understand the significance of this. The first problem why we don't understand it, as pointed out by our Lord in Matthew 20 verse 22, is according to him, he says, you don't know what you ask. Well, he was talking to these two brothers, James and John. He says, you don't know what you ask. And that's the first problem we have. We do know how to ask. We can ask, right? I don't find any problem. Now, what shall I ask the Lord for today in prayer? Nobody has that problem. Nobody. Nobody. But the Lord says, you don't know what you ask. Meaning, you're asking for something, but you don't know the significance of it. You don't understand, if I do give this to you, the repercussions, how this will alter your life. You're not understanding that. I'm understanding that. Second problem Paul identified, Romans 8:26, is that we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. As I pointed out, we do know what we should pray for. We got a whole list of things that we should pray for. The problem is we don't know how to pray for those things as we ought to pray for it. So we struggle with this. And what the Lord gives to us exceeds the imagination of what we could ask Him for. Sounds like what Paul wrote in Ephesians 3:20. He says, now to him who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. Notwithstanding, we do not have this exhilarating sense of delight and joy because we don't understand this reward in its entirety. We're thinking only of here and now. We're thinking only of paying off the bills, and paying the school fees, and paying the car payments, and eating nicely, and occasionally going to the movies. That's what we're thinking of. The Lord's not thinking of all that. He says, you know those other things? I know what you need of even before you ask. That's what He says to those other things. So this new name now that He's giving is not different because the old name has worn itself out and is now become redundant. No, new refers to the necessity of having a new one because the character has changed. If you see a three-wheel thing there, you say, ah, that's a tricycle. However, if you come back next week and I've added a fourth wheel, would you still call it a tricycle? What happens if I insist that you do? You say, no, you can't. It's not possible. You've added a fourth wheel. You have to change the name. So the name has to change. And the problem is if you can't find a name, you name it after yourself. See? That's what the Lord has done to us. Our character, our nature has changed. But what on earth shall we be called now? There's nothing on earth to describe who we now are now in Christ. So he names us after himself. He says, you're my children. You shall take my name. And it shall be a name that you will hold fast to. It shall be a name that you will die for. And if it isn't, and if at all you dishonor my name, I will deal with you very soundly. Because you are my child, I can do that. I've earned the right to do that. I am your father. It is his name that defines us. We don't define him. And so then we take his name and we are able to rejoice even in a life of tension. We can still do it. Finally, let me point out something. This church can also be compared to some modern churches today who have quite literally multiple churches within the church. Because there are so many factions and cliques and small groups, if you prefer, like the term, inside a church, each with its own leader, with their own moral leanings and their own theology. And they all just happen to meet on a Sunday morning and act like they're all unified and sing the same hymns and preach. I don't like that strategy. I don't like it at all. It's like having various churches just using the building just because of convenience sake. So we can all do it together. The Balaamites had their own leaders. The Nicolaitans had their own leaders. And the original members have their own leaders. And everybody is just devising a way to subsist in harmony so that we don't have to fight and tear each other apart. But that happens now, doesn't it? It happens. And this is an abomination when we try to pretend that we are all on the same page and we are not. How Paul was so disappointed about the Corinthians who said, I am of Cephas, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos. I mean, they were still Christians and they were so divided. And he rebuked them for this. But this church is even worse, this Pergamos church. They were not even Christians. It's almost as if they just put up with each other for the building's sake, not for the Lord. Friends, may it never be that we end up this way. Guard yourself that you don't end up this way. Let me conclude now. With his usual cynical style, as he always has one, A.W. Tozer wrote, and I'm quoting now, a new decalogue has been adopted by the neo-Christians of our day, the chief one being, thou shalt not disagree, and a new set of beatitudes too, the chief one being, blessed are they that tolerate everything, for they shall not be made accountable for anything, end quote. It seems that tolerance is the new watchword for compromise, and disagreement is being confused for being belligerent. For fear of being labeled, leaders capitulate. So they lower the bar. But let me tell you, the lower the bar, the more awkward the limbo. Until you tip the horizontal beam. And then it doesn't matter what happens from there, does it? We'll all be dancing to a different beat anyway. And this is the beat that the sword of the Lord will be making in our lives. And this church is a quintessential example of that. The purity of the church is of such importance that Christ and the Spirit combine their efforts to address us. The message of the Lord is clear. Go to war against those heretics. Or else I will come and I will rebuke you and then I will deal with them. And when we leave things alone just to let the Lord sort it out, he's going to do it. He steps in and cleans things up, but he will then turn on us and chastise us for it. He will also withhold our rewards because as well we must understand that we have failed him in fighting the good fight of faith, which is ours to fight. We must fight it. Frederick Pelzer writes, the blend of popularity, pagan mysticism, Christian theory, and worldly pomp was his triumph, Satan's triumph, and his opportunity. Having failed in his attempt to exterminate true Christianity by violence, he found he could spoil it for Christ by popularizing it to suit all human tastes and traditions. This made it as repulsive to God as it was sweet to selfish human hearts. End quote. What is appetizing and appealing to man is abhorrent to God. To put it another way, as James did in James 4:14, friendship with the world is enmity with God. You can't have it both ways. The age of popularity is the courtship with apostasy. You know, around the year, roughly 351 AD, the Goths from Germany, what is today called Germany, began showing themselves to the Roman Empire. And ever since they reared their ugly head against the other ugly head known as Rome, they began slicing away at the Roman Empire because the Roman Empire deserved what they got. They had blasphemed the Lord's name for too long a time. And they sliced away at the Roman kingdom like we would do a carcass on a spit, making it lighter and lighter until there is no more. This is not unlike us, you know. Today, the Roman Empire doesn't exist. Slice by slice, our luster and effectiveness evaporates unbeknown to us because we've let in idolatry, immorality, and heresy run rampant in our life. And we think it's okay. It is the leaders that are making a bigger deal than they ought to. See, that's where the problem is with the leadership. The church will disappear. It will. But not the way the Roman Empire did. It will not be at the hands of Satan. It will be at the trump of the Lord. And not slice by slice, they will all disappear in the twinkling of an eye. There will be nobody here left. Are you going to be part of the church? Are you a Christian or are you pretending to be one? If you're pretending to be one, don't expect the Lord's mercy to cover that for you. He won't cover it for you. You will be left behind. You will. Till then, do not let the devil rupture our testimony as a church and our solidarity. Unity, by the way, is not about people. It's about getting close to the Lord. And whoever gets close to the Lord invariably gets closer to each other. It's about getting into a situation where we hate sin as much as he does. Where we have his repulsiveness towards sin. Where we want to puke as he would do to the last church at our immorality, idolatry, and heresy. That is where we need to be. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you again that your word has been spoken clearly. You are not muffling or muddling up things. You are pointed and clear. People can never be confused. They can deny and reject, but confusion, no. So thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you for teaching us and telling us and informing us and also for warning and rebuking us. We accept all as we stand before you. We are guilty of much, Lord. We beg your pardon and ask you, Lord, strengthen the weak that we may stand up against idolatry and immorality and heresy. That we may fight against these things and we may put them out so that you and your name is the only name we glorify in our lives personally and in our church corporately. So that that kind of testimony will bring about a place where the gospel is really preached with true effectiveness and power. What you have done, Lord, benefits us. In that you have died for our sin, Lord Jesus, and rose again from the grave benefits us. But more importantly, Lord, it's for you and your Father and your Spirit. It's for your glory. We tend to forget that. We think we're in control. Forgive us of this sin, Lord. Father, I pray there be someone here, and I know that they are. We ask that by your Spirit you would speak to them through their ears, into their minds, etch it into their hearts, Lord, that they would be convicted of their sin and they would repent and come to know you. A Christian sitting here, Lord, that has been sinning, playing games with you, spurning your grace, I pray that they would come to conviction and repent of their sin. We ask, Lord, that you would search us, each one of us, that when we leave here, we would have repented of all our sin. We ask this in our Savior's name. Amen.